December 7th, 1941, a date which will live in infamy, the United States of America was suddenly and deliberately attacked by the naval and air forces of the Empire of Japan. President Roosevelt spoke those famous words after the surprise attack on Pearl Harbor, where more than 2,400 U.S. sailors and servicemen were killed. Another 1,200 were wounded. 18 American warships were sunk or seriously damaged, and more than 320 planes were destroyed. By all accounts, it was a tragic and total defeat. And yet across the ocean, Winston Churchill, Prime Minister over in England at the time, saw the attack on Pearl Harbor differently. As he heard the news of the tragic attack, Churchill simply said, "This is the day of victory." This is a day of victory. How could Churchill say this? With all the fatality, with all the destruction of military equipment that might be needed in the war effort. The reason Churchill could say this is a day of victory is he knew at that moment the United States of America would be entering World War II. And as they came in on the side of the Allies, he knew that it would be a long and difficult road, but he knew that victory was assured. As we gather here today on Easter Sunday, I want to remind you that about 2,000 years ago, a few days before this day that we remember the resurrection of Jesus, there was a small band of faithful followers who gathered at the foot of a cross on Calvary. And they watched Jesus Christ, the one that they had thought was the Messiah, the Son of God, be crucified, killed, buried in a tomb. And they thought, by all accounts, this is a tragic day of defeat. It's over. And yet, as we know and celebrate today, it was actually the day of ultimate victory. It's why the scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:55, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." As we gather here today, it's to celebrate the rest of the story. To remember on that day that Jesus died on the cross, it was not a day of defeat for God. That cross represents defeat for sin, death itself, and Satan, as Jesus rose from the dead 3 days later. I invite you to turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of John, John chapter 21. We're going to be looking at John chapter 21 beginning by reading verse 1 as we look at what this story means for us today. And as we talk about what Easter means for us today, it's not just about the eternal life that we will one day have when we're home in heaven. It's about the life that we now live here, what the resurrection accomplished for you and I today. It tells us in John 21:1, "After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias." Now, when it says after these things, it's following the events of chapter 20. In chapter 20, we find the resurrection accounts. If you've read through the Gospels, you know that there were many appearances of Jesus on that first morning. In John chapter 20, it begins with the women who came to the tomb and they found the stone rolled away. As the women were there and they heard that Jesus was risen from the dead, they were told, "Go and tell the disciples." And I love a little footnote there. It says specifically, "And tell Peter." Tell the disciples and don't forget Peter. When they ran to report this, Peter and John ran to the tomb where they found it empty except for the grave clothes that were there. You'll recall John as he saw the cocoon of the grave clothes. It says that he believed at that moment. John understood, but Peter still wasn't sure of what was happening. Mary was actually the first to see the resurrected Lord. He appeared to her. And then later, there were different appearances to the disciples. As chapter 21 begins, we're told that Jesus showed himself again to the disciples. Now, verse 14 tells us this was the third time. This was actually the seventh resurrection appearance. But when it says the disciples, it's speaking of them as an assembled group. And as you think of the disciples that were gathering together, in the first appearances, the very first one, all were there except for Thomas. And he doubted, but then Jesus appeared to him later and said, "Thomas, put your fingers in the holes in my hand. Put your fist in my side where the spear was thrust in. And be unbelieving no more." And now as we're reading this in John 21, we're reading that the disciples are no longer huddled in the upper room. Last night as I prayed with each of my children at bedtime in their bedrooms, I reminded each of them that this was the night where the disciples were still huddled in fear, behind locked doors, wondering what is next. When will that door be kicked in? When are we going to be dragged away? They were hopeless. Now we find them not hiding in some upper room behind locked doors, but they're out in public. They've traveled to the Sea of Tiberias. It's also called the Sea of Gennesaret. It's the Sea of Galilee as well, other times in the scripture. And as they're gathered there together, it says in verse 3, Peter says, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we will also come with you. Now, as you're looking at this story, you can tell that we're reading the Word of God that is true, because unlike most fishing stories, we're told the truth here. It says they caught nothing. They caught nothing. Now, I read a book once where the person said the reason the disciples caught nothing is because they had abandoned their call. Jesus, as you'll recall, had approached many of them who were professional fishermen. And he said, leave your boats, leave your nets. You will no longer be fishermen, but fishers of men. And now this person says, well, they had abandoned their call and they were back to being fishermen. So God kind of had his thumb on them and wouldn't let them catch anything. That's not what's happening here. The disciples aren't being disobedient by being there at the Sea of Galilee. In fact, as you read through the scriptures, they were told to go there. It tells us in Mark 14:28, Jesus said, go to Galilee. Matthew 28:10 says, then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren. Leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me. So the disciples are gathered. They're there by the seashore. And as you're thinking about this, just a side note, once you become a believer in Christ, it doesn't mean all the fun things are gone, that you can't do good things like fish and stuff like that. I mean, these guys were there on the lakeshore, and they're waiting, and they say, hey, let's go fishing. I mean, at a very practical level, they needed to feed themselves. Many of them had been professional fishermen. As Christ was crucified, as the followers fell away, there was no longer support, and these guys just needed a way to eat. Now, as they've been out fishing all night, we read in verses 4-5, but when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus therefore said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? And they answered, no. You know, anybody who's ever been fishing has had a day like this. You've been out there fishing all night or most of the day, and you haven't caught anything. Now, Jesus knew that was the case, because the way he asked the question, there's a negative particle that's may in the Greek language, and it expects a negative answer. What he literally says is, you boys haven't caught a thing, have you? And you can see their frustration in a one-word answer, no. Now, catching nothing may be a common occurrence for some of us, but remember, these guys are professionals. These are professional fishermen. And so they've done everything they know how, and then like you, if you've ever been, I've been there on the shore before fishing, and somebody walks by, had any luck? No. And the guy goes, well, you know, if you throw a purple worm by that big stump in the weed, you'll catch a big one. And so, you know, they're offering advice, and this is what Jesus does. Now, he says in verse 6, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. They cast therefore, and they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Now, you might remember in Luke chapter 5, it was the last time Jesus gave some fishing advice. And the same result happened, where the net was filled to the point of bursting. And if you've read there, they realize suddenly, this isn't a mere man, this is the Lord. It says there in Luke 7, in verse 7, the disciples, therefore, whom Jesus loved, this is John, this is what's happening right at this moment. He said to Peter, it is the Lord. And so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. Now, in Luke 5:8, the first time that Peter had this miraculous catch of fish, he had a whole different reaction. Do you remember that one? It says that he fell at the feet of Jesus in the boat, and he said, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. He said, get away from me. He felt the wretchedness of who he was in the presence of God, the holiness. Now here, we see a whole different reaction. Instead of wanting to get away from the Lord, Peter tries to get to Jesus as fast as he can. It says that he was stripped for work and he put on his clothes. Now, most of us wouldn't put clothes on to jump in the water. This may be what is the Old Testament told the priests, that when you come into the presence of God, you are not to show your nakedness. So Peter is probably realizing, I'm coming into the presence of God, clothes himself. And he jumps over the side of the boat and he swims ashore. It tells us in verses 8 through 11, but the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. And so when they got out upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter went up and he drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. I want you to linger on this scene just for a moment. The boat has been out 100 yards from shore. Peter hears it's the Lord. He jumps in the water. He swims ashore. He gets there. Now what's he doing? He's dripping wet. He's standing there. Come on, get in. The boat is coming. They're dragging this net. When it says there were 153 fish, it uses the Greek word megalon, which literally means huge, large, mega. We get our word from it. These weren't little sardines. These things weighed several pounds apiece. So you've got several hundred pounds of fish alone. Then there's the net, and it's soaked with water. And as you're pulling against the water with all this load of fish in it, it would have weighed hundreds and hundreds of pounds. Now, Jesus says to them, plural, you guys go get some fish. But what does Peter do? He runs right back out into the surf. He goes splashing into the water. He grabs the net and he starts hauling it in. And the other guys come. He's, I got it. I got it. Get away. I got it. And he drags this thing ashore. Have you ever seen somebody doing things like this? Literally going overboard because of the guilt they feel in their life. Trying to make things right. Trying to be overly helpful. Have you ever stood there and watched? Maybe you've done it yourself. I mean, picture the other disciples. There's Peter. He's jumping in the water. He runs to the shore. He's jumping back in. Now he's in the net. It's gotten to shore. He's pulling a few fish out. He's filleting them. He's laying them on the charcoal alongside the other food Jesus already has going. And then he's standing there now still dripping wet. What next, Lord? What can I do next? He's trying to earn his favor. He's trying to say to God, I'll do whatever it is. He's crawling across broken glass. Jesus says to them in verse 12, come, have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him. Who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Now, that's an interesting statement. Because it says they knew it was the Lord, but they were kind of wondering. Have you read through the scriptures to see the resurrection accounts? Every time they saw Jesus resurrected from the dead, they didn't recognize him at first. He was somehow different. And yet ultimately he was similar enough. Mary, when she first encountered Jesus at the tomb, she didn't know it was Jesus. Later, the disciples are on the road to Emmaus walking with Jesus. Talking with him, sitting down. It wasn't until he began to distribute the food that they realized this is the Lord. These guys are all sitting there. They know this is Jesus, but he doesn't quite look the same. It's a little bit like heaven's going to be. We're going to see our loved ones. They're going to be glorified. They have a physical presence that is different and yet enough that we'll know them. Revelation 5:6 tells us when we are in heaven and we see the Lord, he will be standing as a lamb as if slain. We will see the marks of the crucifixion. The place where Thomas put his fingers, we will see the hole in his side where the spear was thrust. We'll see those things. He'll be in his glorified state. And yet the marks of the crucifixion aren't a part of shame. They're a mark of victory. And so he bears these in heaven. Now, as verse 13 tells us that Jesus is there among them, I wonder how many memories come flooding back. John 20:27, Thomas was told, put your fingers in the holes. And now they see those hands with the holes in them. He's distributing food to them. You guys are hungry. Have some food. Here's some bread. Here's some fish. It's a breakfast taco. He's feeding them. And I wonder if they thought back to the feeding of the 5,000, when those same hands without the marks of the crucifixion were multiplying the food and distributing it. As they were sitting there, I wonder if they thought back to the Last Supper, where Jesus broke the bread and he said, "Take and eat this. This is my body." What memories were flooding their mind? Think about Peter. He was in all those places. He saw all those things. And as he's standing there dripping wet by a charcoal fire, what other memory flooded the mind of Peter at that moment? If you look at John chapter 18, beginning in verses 16 through 18, it tells us about another charcoal fire. It tells us about a time where right after Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and as he was dragged to the kangaroo court to be declared guilty, Peter was there. It tells us this in John 18:16, but Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought in Peter. The slave girl, therefore, who kept the door, said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire. Have you ever had a smell come into your nostrils and suddenly your brain just takes you back to some place? This is Peter. "For it was cold and they were warming themselves." Peter's wet. It's early morning. He's cold. He's by this fire warming himself. "And Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself." If you drop down to verses 25 through 27, it says, "Now Simon Peter was standing, warming himself. And they said therefore to him, 'You are not also one of his disciples, are you?' He denied it and said, 'I am not.'" One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter had cut off. Remember when he slashed out with his sword in the garden? "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter therefore denied it again, and immediately the cock crowed. The last time Peter saw Jesus eye to eye at that moment was when the cock crowed, and you'll recall Jesus looked across at Peter, and it says, Peter remembered and he grieved and he went out weeping bitterly. If the smell of the charcoal fire didn't remind Peter of that time that he was denying Jesus, there's no doubt the questions that come in John 21:15 will. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Now, as we look at this, I want you to see some things that we can learn in our own lives that kind of help us when we deal with situations where maybe we've been hurt or another has failed or maybe we've even failed ourselves. Because as Jesus deals with these situations with Peter, what he does here, he first chooses the best time to deal with this. Jesus knew Peter and the other disciples were tired and hungry. They'd been up all night. Have you ever had a long day at work? A bad day at school, you fight rush hour traffic, you come walking through the door, you're tired, all you want to do is just sit down for a moment and decompress, and somebody meets you at the door with a problem. Your dog did this, your son, your daughter, this or that, you didn't fix this, and you go right from fighting traffic to a fight, right? Jesus lets Peter sit down. He lets the other disciples rest. He says, "Eat a little. You guys are hungry." Peter's wet as he's drying off by the fire. Once he gets dry, then Jesus fires this question at him. Now, something else that's an important part of the process to notice when we deal with conflict with somebody or confronting a sin is Matthew chapter 18 tells us that we should first approach a person individually. And if you get no response from them, then you go with two or three witnesses. And if that still doesn't accomplish it, you enlarge the group ultimately to the point in a church context of telling it to the church. Now, as we're looking at this, what you may not know just from this passage is that Jesus has already had a private meeting with Peter. Remember when Mary was told, "Go and tell the disciples," Jesus said, "And Peter, make sure that Peter hears this." And as you look at Luke 24:34 and 1 Corinthians 15, what you find is that earlier Jesus had appeared to Peter privately. Now, we don't get to know the conversation. But imagine Peter. His last memory was denying Jesus, running out, and then he's dead. And now he hears, and Jesus is alive. And Peter has this flood of both, I hope so, and then, how am I ever going to face the Lord? So the Lord found Peter. And he told him, Peter, you failed, but you know what? You're forgiven. And Peter, I'm not done with you. It's why when Peter's in the boat with all the other guys and he suddenly hears, it's the Lord, he doesn't run to the back of the boat and sulk and hide and say, I can't face the Lord. Instead, it says that he wants to get to Jesus. He jumps overboard. He swims ashore. And he's standing there. Now, if what I'm saying is true, then why does Jesus bring this issue back up in front of the disciples? Why would Jesus, if he's dealt with something, suddenly say to Peter, hey, Peter, in front of all his buddies, his peers? Why, Peter? Now, it's not to hurt Peter. It's to help him. This is like a cancer surgeon who says, you've got a tumor, and we're going to have to go in and do deep surgery. We're going to have to cut. And we're going to have to go in. We're going to have to remove something. And it's going to cause a lot of pain. But ultimately, there, with God's grace and healing, there's going to be healing. And this cancer won't be fatal. And this is what Jesus does. As Jesus asks Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? It's not talking about the boat and the nest. Do you like your old life better than me? No, he's pointing to the other disciples. And what he's doing is going back to the boasts that Peter made in Mark chapter 14. There in Mark 14, 29 and 30, you'll recall that at the Last Supper, as Jesus says, one of you will deny me. All the guys start arguing and fighting. Who is it? What's going to happen? And what did Peter say? Lord, all these other, you know, losers may deny you. They may all run away, but not me. I will die for you, Jesus. And at that moment, Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, that you yourself this very night before a cock crows twice shall deny me three times. All the other disciples were there at the dinner. They all heard Peter say, look, everybody else will fall away, but not me, Jesus. I'll die. And then he denied Jesus three times. So here in front of the disciples, Jesus asks this question three times. The first is John 21:15. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? If you're using a translation like the New International Version, you'll notice in verses 15 and 16, it says, do you truly love me? It's trying to catch the emphasis of the word. What Jesus literally asks here is, Peter, do you agapo me? The root of this word is agape. There are different Greek words for love. And this is the strongest word for love. It describes an all-giving, self-sacrificing love. One that literally says, I will die for you. When you read John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he agaped the world. That he was willing to give his son to die on a cross to pay the penalty for our sins. It says, whoever believes will not perish but have eternal life. So Jesus says to Peter, Peter, will you really agape me? Will you die for me? And Peter responds to Jesus, Jesus, I will phileo you. This is another Greek word for love. You've heard of Philadelphia. It's called the city of brotherly love because this word describes a brotherly type of love. It's still a very strong love. But you see the difference. Jesus responds to Peter, tend my lambs. Verse 16, he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you agape me? He said to him, yes, Lord. You know that I phileo you. Jesus said to him, shepherd my sheep. Verse 17, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Now this time Jesus says, do you phileo me? Peter responds, Jesus, I phileo you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Now, some people will read this and they'll say, you know, the reason Jesus changed the words is he says, Peter, you're not willing to die for me. You denied me. You won't die for me. That's not what Jesus did here. In fact, if you look a little further down in verses 18 and 19, you see Jesus goes on to tell Peter how he will be martyred. Peter, this is the way you will die. You will be led away. You'll stretch out your arms. He says, Peter, you're going to be crucified too. Do you love me enough to die for me? Oh yeah, Peter, you do. In fact, this is how you're going to die. And historians tell us that under Nero, the Roman emperor, Peter was brought before and told either deny Jesus or die. And Peter did not deny his Lord. He was led away to a cross. And when Peter was brought to the cross, he said, I have one request. I am not worthy to die the same way my Lord and Savior died. Will you crucify me upside down? Do you agape me, Peter? Do you really love me enough to die for me? Lord, I phileo you. We see Peter crying here, and it's not because Jesus changed the word and he says, Peter, I knew you were a washout. It's because Peter knows the wound has been opened all the way. All the disease, all the stuff that was hidden, it's all taken out. Jesus cuts as a master surgeon all the way down to the core, and he removes the disease. The purpose of the questioning in front of the other disciples was to let all of those other disciples who knew of his past denial know, Peter is not done. Peter and I are already good, but you guys need to know this. You need to know that I've recommissioned Peter. You need to know that Peter is going to be used again. With each affirmation, don't miss the recommissioning. And don't miss what Jesus says. You know, he didn't say, Peter, Peter. Man, I was counting on you, guy. I called you the rock. I said I was going to build my church on you. And you failed me, Peter. You're finished. It's over. You turned your back on me. I can't trust you anymore. Now, we know God's merciful. We know God would give another chance. Now, our chances are based upon sometimes mercy and grace, but being fallible and limited, we kind of couch things in, you know, little degrees, don't we? We say to somebody, you know, you've hurt me. I'm going to forgive you. But I just can't put you back in that place of trust yet. You see, you're going to have to earn your trust back. So we're going to set up a plan for you. And this is what we're going to do. Peter, you get to start by shoveling up after the sheep. Here's a bucket. Here's a shovel. Go start mucking up the stalls. Go take care of, you know, the little things. And, you know, maybe in a couple months we'll move you up. That's not what Jesus does, is it? What he says is, Peter, you're the shepherd. And I'm going to restore you. All the care, the feeding, the protection of the flock. Three times he says things about the sheep. And he uses different words that starts with the littlest lambs all the way to the most mature sheep. And he says, Peter, I'm hitting the reset button. You're back. You've dealt with your sin. You've repented. Now, when somebody fails, there has to be repentance. There has to be a change of mind, a change of heart, action to go with it. But Peter had done that. And so what Jesus says is the reset button is hit. As we look at this story today, friends, it's not just about eternal life. It's about your life today. How many of you walked in here this morning feeling like a failure? As I look out at the pews, I see people that are just like the man standing here in the pulpit because you know what? I'm a failure. There are mistakes I make in my life. There are times I have the father of lies or adversary called Satan that says, do you really think God can use you as a spokesman to share the truth? I mean, give me a break. And in those moments, I go back to passages like this, where I remember that God is in the business of taking people like Peter and me and you. I know it was hard for some of you to walk in here this morning. You might have felt a little like Peter. Some sin in your past, maybe a mistake you've made. Maybe the last time you walked through the doors of Wayside or any other church was last Easter or maybe Christmas. And you said, you know, it's going to be different. I'm going to change. This is going to be the year where I get back, you know, in my walk with God. I'm going to be in church. I'm going to be growing in my faith. I'm going to read the Bible. I'm going to do. And you got about 2 days into that, and then it all fell apart. And you're sitting here this morning going, how can I even be here this morning? Others of you have messed up in other ways. The way you've lived your life, addictions, alcohol, maybe an abortion, drugs or a divorce or some other thing. You can make the list that goes with your life and you're saying, how can I even be here? And Satan is whispering to you, God doesn't want you. God can't use you. What a hypocrite. What are you even doing here? Look at Peter. Whatever it is you've done, it doesn't mean God is done with you. God desires to do with you just as he did with Peter. If you're sitting here saying, but Roger, you don't know my story. You don't know what a mess I have made of my life. I wish you had been here the first service. We had a lady here named Amy singing a song. She's got dreadlocks. She's a jazz singer. And she said, this is my first Easter as a believer. I'll tell you, I was sitting in the front row not looking at her because I knew I would mess her up and she'd mess me up because we prayed right here several months before that. And she said, my life is different. And some of you are sitting here saying, I have such a history, Roger, you would not believe it. You know what the word history spells? His story. And you're a part of his story because Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love for you in this. While you were a sinner, Christ died for you. Do you know what word he used for love? It's not phileo. It's agape. For God so agape'd you, it says, that he went to the cross, that he paid the penalty of death to save you. If you will do what John 3:16 says, for God so agape'd the world. Do you live in this world? Yes. Put your name in there. For God so loved Roger, for God so loved you, that he gave his only begotten son, that if Roger or you will believe in him, you will not perish, but you will have eternal life. Friends, that is what Easter is about. It's about Jesus looking at you saying, you failed, but it's not fatal. It doesn't have to be the end of the story. If you will repent, the word means to literally realize in your mind that something has to change. And you stop and you turn around and you go in the other direction. The picture is, if you're there with God at the cross, sin is when we turn our back on God and we walk away. But when we come to faith in him, it's when we realize I'm on a dead-end road and we stop and we turn around and we go to God. And if you will go to the foot of the cross, and if you will say to God, I am a sinner, I have failed, I have fallen short, God says, my blood shed by my son has washed away your sins. I died for you when you were at your worst, when you were a sinner, when you were far from me. Friends, you do not have to be like Peter, running into the water, jumping overboard, grabbing things, pushing everybody out of the way, saying, I've got to try harder, I've got to do better. Somehow, maybe I can make God like me again. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one can boast. Friends, God loves you like you are. He will take you right where you are. Now he loves you too much to leave you where you are too. So once you come to him, he wants a change. He wants you to turn from your sin, to turn to him, and to walk with him. And that was Peter. Peter was back walking with the Lord. Peter was one who was used again by God because he realized God is not done with me yet. Friends, as Jesus went to the cross, it's because Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin. Wages are what we earn. The way you live your life, what you've earned is one thing. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's why Jesus went to the cross. That's why he died, to pay that penalty of sin that I owed and you owed. And if we will accept him, it says we will be saved. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, what we are celebrating today, then you shall be saved. God offers you that free gift today. And John 21:19, Jesus told Peter, follow me. He asked Peter, do you love me? Friends, this morning Jesus is talking just to you, and he's asking that question. Do you love me? Will you follow me? I died for you. I provided the path. John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you're far from God today, I invite you now to cross the line of faith. To say to God, this morning, God, I'm coming to you. I'm turning from my sin. I'm turning to you to be my Savior. We're about to end by praying a prayer. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to walk the aisle. But what you do have to do is where you are sitting, say to God, I realize that I've fallen short, God, of your standard. Do you realize you are a sinner? I am. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. And what God says is, if you will turn from your sin and to him to be your Savior, he will give you the gift of new life. If you're ready to do that, I invite you just to bow your heads where you are and to pray this prayer with me. Will you join me, please, as we pray? Dear God, I'm a sinner. I realize I haven't lived a perfect life. I've tried, but I've made mistakes. I've lied, I've cheated, I've stolen, I've done other things. I missed the mark of perfection. And because of that, I owe a penalty of death. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you took my place, that you went to the cross to die for me, that you were thinking of me, Jesus, as you hung there. And you shed your blood to wash away my sins. Today, Jesus, I accept you as my Savior. I'm turning from my sin into you. Thank you for making me a part of your family. Thank you for the forgiveness that I now have. I pray this in the name of my Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, I'm going to be standing at the front. There will be other prayer leaders. Maybe you came with a friend, a family member, a neighbor, somebody who brought you. I want you to tell them what you did, to let them know you just took this step of faith. We want to help you to begin to grow in your walk with God. We have a Bible that we want to give you as a gift. We want to help you to begin to grow. Now, for the rest of us who have already taken that step in the past, what you need to hear today is the reset button has been pushed. The failures and mistakes you've made in the past, they're not fatal. If you will do as Peter, if you will turn to Christ and you'll say, here am I. And what God says to you and I today is, I can use you and I will use you. And as you walk out of the doors of Wayside today, God wants to use you to share the good news that the tomb was empty, that sin and death have been conquered. So after this song of worship, I invite you to go out and share the good news that he is risen. Happy Easter.